And we're looking in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. When the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. So the 70 rejoiced that the spirits were subject to them. And Jesus said, on the other hand, you should rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, a lot of times, people think that Jesus is rebuking them for their rejoicing. But I don't think that's the case. He's not denouncing them just because they're rejoicing over the demons being in subjection. The mastery over the demons came from the Lord. He's the one that gave them the ability to have this mastery. So he wouldn't be denouncing them for doing something that he really authorized them, commissioned them to do. That's not the point. He's rather pointing out to them that there's something that transcends that. As good a thing as that is, and as great a thing that is, the greatest thing of all, is if your name is written in heaven. I like what's said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I hope you turn there. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, and that you'll see this, and it'll be something that you like as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now that seems to me to be an occasion for rejoicing. I think that a good many times folks are aware that the Bible calls for us to rejoice. And there are multiple instances of this. I think probably the most well-known is in the book of Philippians, where it says to chapter 4, verse 4, rejoicing in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. I think a lot of people are familiar with that one. But this is also something that you find on a number of occasions back in the Old Testament. No more are they found than in by amount than in the book of Psalms. And I looked through there, and boy, there were so many. But I thought I'll just pick one, and it was Psalm 35 and verse 9, where it says, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation. And that one seems to go along with what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 10, that they should rejoice because names are written in heaven, rejoice because of salvation, and knowing that the Lord's name is yours, and so, you know, rejoicing in salvation is something. Now, I think we also should recognize that some of our religious friends think that rejoicing is something entirely different. I know when we were in the Christian church, there was an element of people there, and their idea of rejoicing or in praising the Lord was different from everybody else's. I mean, trust me. And they wanted, they always wanted something more. And what it boiled down to, that they had, they imagined that rejoicing was an exaggerated euphoria. And that there was, frenzied activity went through that, jumping up and down and everything else, and so on. And actually, they think that that kind of thing is required. And there's lots of religions that have built their entire doctrine around that. And Now, with the advent of the internet, they're not bashful about putting things on there like that, and you can see what rejoicing in the Lord looks like. And I mean, it's just, it almost borders on the bizarre, all of the activity that goes on and everything. And it's all under, oh, well, we're really praising God, you know, and if you don't do this, well, you're really not. And we're really rejoicing, and if it's not this, well, then it's not. And that became actually, when we were in the Christian church, that became code words. You know, well, the other day I was really praising the Lord. Or the other day I was really rejoicing. And it was a code word between these folks. And they would just nod their head. You know, I know exactly what you're talking about. And, of course, the rest of us, well, then we didn't do that, so we weren't. But putting the abuse of this aside, we're still supposed to be involved in praising God and in rejoicing. We're supposed to rejoice in the Lord. The abuse of something does not cause the legitimate activity to just, you know, go away or be ignored on this. So what I want us to do in the lesson is exactly what the title up there says. Look at some reasons to rejoice. And I think that this helps us as well. I think a person being glad and satisfied when you've got that kind of a thing, that kind of a feeling and an understanding about something, that's rejoicing as well. But just a few reasons for us to look at tonight. Now the first one here is a reason to rejoice is because we have been made new in Christ. Now, I think a lot of us are familiar with the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that we're in, the King James Verse has new creature in Christ, but newer translations have a new creation in Christ. And so, there you go. We've been made new in Christ. And we are also familiar, although we might not be familiar with how many times this happened. You know, it was a rapid-fire thing. With Jesus and Nicodemus, remember? Jesus was telling Nicodemus that you must be born again three times. In John 3, verse 3, 5, and 7. Now, in 3 and 5, he says, you know, you're born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot. And he goes on. Cannot see the kingdom, cannot enter the kingdom. But then when he gets to verse 7. Now, this verse 7 is really nailing this down. He says, Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, I know one thing about words, and must means there's no other option to this. You can't just opt out, well, I'll do everything else, but not that. No, when it says you must be born again, that's an absolute. But, again, being born again, being reborn, becoming this new creature is the idea. Now, we could go on just with that subject right there for a whole lesson. But I want one more thing on this, being new in Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It must be spring. I'm sneezing. Close fall spring, I guess this is. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now I think there we go. So, dead in trespasses and sins, made alive. Would that be part and parcel of being born again? Absolutely. Would that be part of being the new creation in Christ? The old man's dead. The new man lives. And even you see this so many other places, like with baptism. Buried with Christ in baptism. Buried what? Buried into his death. Raised to walk what? In newness of life. We see this throughout the scriptures. And that's something that, well, we would have cause then to rejoice. Because we've been made new in Christ. Now, keeping along with that particular theme, we need to also attach to this, right there with it, that we rejoice because our sins are forgiven. Born again, you've gone from sin to life. Sins are forgiven. That's included in all that. And when we look at this, when we approach the subject of sin being forgiven, we need to realize that the very first thing is that we deserve condemnation. That's right. And the Bible is clear on this. First of all, it says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I've always thought to myself, you know, there's never anything in the Bible that's put in there for whim or to confuse or anything along that line. And what you have here, you've got the language here, and I guess you could say the tenses are important. It says all have sinned. There's your past, isn't it? And then it goes on to say, and fall short of the glory of God. That's your present. And that would include those who have had their sins forgiven. You know what? You still fall short of the glory of God. And it's only through God's grace and only through His forgiveness and His mercy are you allowed to have any part of the glory of God. So I think a passage like this, when you look at the tenses that are used in there, I think what this does, it ought to give us an opportunity to see. We ought to be humble in this. And to realize, you know, this is a real opportunity. This is a real gift. This is the largesse, magnanimous nature of God to allow this, because we don't deserve it at all. What we deserve is condemnation for the sin. What does it say in Romans chapter 6? Three chapters after this in Romans. What does it say in chapter 6, verse? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But the free gift from God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. It's a gift. It's a gift. Not a deserving thing or anything like that. But it's a gift. It's something that is given. And so, yes, we are to receive forgiveness. And there it is. You know, we're on the receiving end here. We're not going to be able to make demands or anything like, well, you know, Lord, now I believe in Jesus and I deserve forgiveness. Well, I think that misses everything, doesn't it? But Ephesians chapter 1, go over there and we'll look at something that you find in Ephesians chapter 1. And in verse 7 it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The riches of His grace. Think what all that would encompass, and how could you ever catalog the riches of His grace? Well, that'd just be an impossible thing to do. They would be so many and so great and all these things. And to rejoice in all this, and we've just got a little bit of it, and that it is through His blood that He shed for us that we can have our sins forgiven, my sins forgiven. And there, to think someone would do this for me, it's an occasion to rejoice. And we see the rejoicing. Go to Acts chapter 8. We see the rejoicing when we look at this passage over here. It's right at the tail end of the account of Philip and the eunuch, the treasurer from Ethiopia. And after they go through all this, and the treasurer, as you know, he's reading from the book of Isaiah the prophet, and he's perplexed. He doesn't know who is this talking about here. And Philip hears him reading. They read aloud in those days. That's all reading was done orally. Even if you were by yourself, you did it orally. My understanding of things. And so he's perplexed, and Philip hears him. And when the eunuch asks him a question, Philip knows exactly where he's at, what he's talking about. And what does he do? He begins right there, it says. and preaches to him Jesus. Now, Philip understands that that's Jesus in Isaiah. That's Isaiah chapter 53, what we would call it. They didn't have chapters or anything, but that's where it's found in our Bibles. And starts to preach to him Jesus. Philip has that understanding. And I would say that if the eunuch had ever heard this before, he wouldn't be perplexed, would he? Even if he had heard it before and didn't believe it, he would at least have some understanding or some awareness that there are people that think that this refers to the Messiah, to Jesus. But he preaches to him Jesus. Then they come to some water. And then the eunuch asks the question, here's water, what hinders me to be baptized? Why did he ask that? Is that in Isaiah? Where's that at? Do you think this is that necessary inference we were studying about in Bible class? I think the necessary inference is that Philip said something about it. While he was preaching Jesus to him, he said something about that. Either that or this just came in some, epiphany or something to the man. No. He asked because he'd heard that and there's some water. And Philip says, if you believe, you may. And what happens? They stop, go to the water, down into the water, baptize, Philip baptizes the eunuch, then they come up out of the water. And then the next thing that happens is they part company. The eunuch goes on, presumably, back home to Ethiopia. Philip goes on. We don't see a whole lot about him for a good long while in the book of Acts. But I want you to notice what it says in verse 39. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, that'd be the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. I guess Philip could have been rejoicing over the fact that the eunuch had obeyed the gospel. He could have. But I think this is rather the other way. Here's a man who's now a child of God, a Christian. His sins have been forgiven. And he's rejoicing. So yes, there's great joy over salvation. And I don't think it's the jumping up and down and hurdling the pews and running around the building and rolling in the floor and all that kind of thing. I think it's just the happiness and the joy in seeing that here's the gospel at work. And this is what it does. And there's lots of other things. You look at the account in the accounts actually in Luke chapter 15. You know, starts off with the lost sheep, and then what? I found my sheep. Come and rejoice with me. The lost coin. Rejoice with me. I found the coin. Rejoice, and the angels in heaven rejoice. Then there's the lost son. And what happens when the son who was lost and is found returns? What happens? Well, there's a great celebration over this. The people were rejoicing that he was back where he should be. Great joy over things that were lost and then found. Another thing is to rejoice because we have hope. At Romans chapter 8 and verse 24 is always the place when you talk about hope that I like to start. Because this is a hope that's not yet realized. It says, we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? So you hope for something. That's fine. But generally you hope for something that's really not yours at the time. But now when it becomes yours, then that hope is gone. It's over. You know, it's like if you have hope to be able to obtain something. Whether it's education, whether it's a possession, whatever it is, you have hope for this, and you've been saving up for it and working hard to make this a reality. And then whatever that is that's realized, it becomes yours.
Well, then it's, you're not hoping for it anymore because now it's yours. I remember when I was a little boy, I've mentioned several times, my mother's an immigrant. She came here in 1946. And her it was always a point of fascination to me to listen to her tell the whole story. And I'm telling you, a 20-year-old girl who'd never been more than 25 miles away from home, to make a trip like that, I just can't imagine. And but I used to like to listen to hear her, you know, tell the story. Fascinating. She got on an actual banana boat. It was a boat that had come from Brazil with a load of bananas to London, and was on its way back. It was going to stop with cargo in New York. And then go on from there to Brazil again, presumably for another load of bananas. And mom got passage on that ship. And outside of the captain, no one else on that ship spoke English. She did not leave her cabin for the whole trip, however many days it was. I imagine not. And she got to New York and had to find, they got there and dropped off. And she had to go through that morass of humanity at Ellis Island to the train station in New York, make arrangements to go to Indianapolis, Indiana, get a taxi cab, go to a place where she thought it was a palace. After all, it's Americans, you know. All Americans are rich. And discover that the cabbie was dropping her off at a garage that had an apartment over top of it. And my dad was working two jobs, and he said he can remember waking up from his sleep. One of his jobs was a night shift job, installing burglar alarms. Boy, that must have been great. And he said he heard an argument, and he recognized the voice and the accent, and he said, I got up, thought, well, I've got to go down and rescue the cabbie. Because mom was just insisting, this isn't the place where my husband lives. But it was. And I'd listen to a story like that. And I think to myself, you know, there's got to be a motive. Why would you do that, you know, if there's a motive? And I remember laying there in the bed one night listening to mom tell that story. And I just thought, you know, I never asked before. And I asked, why? What was behind it all? And she said, I had a husband and a family in the future waiting on me in America. That's hope, isn't it? Yeah. And that's a driving force. And I think that if we go back and look at all of our pasts, we can see something along the line like that. That's got that strong motivation, that hope, to keep it going. And eventually, you know, when mom got to Indianapolis to that garage apartment, a lot of the things that she hoped for, now they didn't disappear because of disappointment, but there was no more hoping to get out of that ship and out of that cabin, or getting through this mess at LSI, all that, you know, all those things, they're gone now, because that's all behind me. That's all past. We've got realized hope, but the hope that it's talking about here in the Scriptures, there is a hope that is not yet realized. It's not yet what can be seen. And I think with all of us, we've got one thing in mind when there's this, you know, hope not yet realized, and that's the hope, eventually, in the end, of a home in heaven. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it talks about, the King James Version has a lively hope. It really means a living hope. And you know, if it's a living hope, this means that it's one that's it's current. It's continuing. It's that kind of hope and continues into the end. It's a living hope. And that we should be doing what we can to sustain it until the hope is realized.
And the reason this works, what makes it work, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. What makes this hope work, you know, makes it viable, makes it living, is because of Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Haven't been raised up yet. The Lord has been. There's your example right there. Who would argue? Think how great that is. God raised up Jesus. And what's this passage telling us? He'll raise us up too. All of this being done by His power. That is the motivation for us and the hope that we have. Now our final point, and we rejoice because we have that kind of hope. Now connected with that one, again, the idea here of jumping from one to another that's closely related is because of the promise of eternal life. We rejoice because of that promise. And I think that ought to supersede everything else. Whatever else there might be. Any problems, any this, any that, any the other. This is the thing that's the greatest of all things. In John chapter 4 and verse 36, when Jesus is talking about the harvest and so on, he says in verse 36 that he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together in the finish at the end with what's been accomplished. I've got 1 John chapter 2 up there and verse 25. If we go over there and take a look at that real quick. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise that he has promised us. Well, what is that, John? Well, it's eternal life. So there's a solemn promise here. Promise of eternal life. And we rejoice because that promise has been given to us. And the other part of it is that God does not lie, and every promise that has ever been made by God, and we have the record of it, all of those promises have been kept. So this is another promise that will be kept as well. This morning we started off the lesson with 1 John chapter 5. And we read Mike read verses 11 through 15. I want to go back there. And if you look at this time verses 11 and 12, 1 John 5, 11 and 12. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Well, pretty simple, clear, right straight to the issue. But I hope that we can see here that this has been given to us. God's given us eternal life. It's in His Son. Think about this, given through Jesus, took His death to accomplish all that. But the promises are true, like it is with the other promise that God will raise us, and He's going to raise us to eternal life like Jesus, through Jesus, and there's the promise that we have. And another thing, the final thing that we look at here is that this is something that's an exclusive opportunity. Matthew chapter 25, right at the end of this, it's the account of the judgment scene. There's the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. I guess you could almost say this is a parable of the judgment, you know, whatever it is, but it is judgment. And when you get down to verse 46, he's talking about two groups, and he calls them sheep and goats. But he said, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Well, that's the goats. That's the ones who didn't do things that they could have done. They had opportunities to do. But others who had the same opportunities and did them, that's the righteous. That's the sheep and the righteous into eternal life. It's something that's an exclusive opportunity. It's not, as some would say,
Everybody's going to be saved. Just different ways of going about it and so on. No, it's not. It's not universalism. It's something that is exclusive. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, let me go over there, look at this, and then we'll wrap things up. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. It takes me a while. I ought to know this. That's what you get for using a new Bible, isn't it? There we go. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Well, who's going to get that eternal life? Those who do good, those who are seeking for glory, honor, and immortality. It's an exclusive opportunity. Take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. And when we think about rejoicing and reasons for rejoicing, what I'd like for us to do is to remember when Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit. You remember how they go? Love, joy, peace. Right off the bat, right there at the beginning, there's joy. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 28. So we should have it, and we should sow it. We should let others see this. I think one of the things we ought to not be, can you imagine a conversation like this? Someone asks, well, are you a Christian? And the person who answers that question, let's say they answer it in the affirmative, but in their answer, you can tell that they think it's kind of a drudgery to be a Christian. Where's the joy or anything like that? Where's the, oh yes, I'm a Christian? You know, to show some gladness and some joy and happiness in actually being a Christian. So yes, you know, we can sow joy and let people see it in a number of ways. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 8, there's an interesting expression there where Peter writing here, and he's speaking of Jesus. You pick that up in verse 7, and he says, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. Now think, just believing. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where, that's how you experience the joy inexpressible. That's where it starts. And it goes on from there. And it's something that will extend even when all this world is gone. The lesson is yours. If there's anyone that will obey the gospel tonight, we encourage you to do so. Or if you need the prayers of the saints, we'd be happy to assist you in that. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject to the invitation, would you come all together? We stand and sing.